Well, I'm hoping I've got a really talkative crowd here. We will be continuing our study in the miracles of Jesus. And today we'll be looking at the healing of the centurion's servant, taken from Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7. For those of you who are here as our visitors, we're thankful for your presence and hope you enjoy your time spent here with us today in service to our God. I'm going to begin this morning with Zach leading us in a prayer, then we'll get into the class.
Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day that you'll bless us with, and the opportunity that we have to gather together as your people to study your word and to worship you this morning. We ask you to be with us as we enter the study. Help us to be attentive and to dig into your word and to learn much from it. We ask you to be with Ken as he presents the lesson, that he may teach us in a way that we can readily understand and to glean much from the study of your word. We ask you to help us also to compare what is said to your word and check that it is accurate. And we thank you most of all for send your son, Jesus, to die upon the cross for the remission of our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Before we get into the miracle of the healing of the centurion's servant, I want to ask a couple of questions. First off, what's the purpose of the miracles that Jesus performed?
To show his power and his authority from God.
Similar to that, to provide evidence for the truth of what he's saying.
Okay.
Because of the evidence that he is coming from God.
Can it still faith in people?
So that we may believe, and believing have life in his name.
Okay. And for a scriptural reference for that, we have John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly did Jesus many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why do we not have miracles today?
Because the purpose is before us. The word we have, the word.
We can look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It discusses that. And let me clarify this. These miracles that I'm speaking of here, I'm talking about the ones that are performed through the agency of man. If we don't have miracles because we have the word, what conclusion should we draw from that?
That the word is sufficient for us to believe.
Would it not be impressive to see these miracles performed back then? I mean, people that were, you know, it like many things in God's word, it doesn't reference this a whole lot of times, but there are a reference or so to those who were maimed, missing a limb. Would that not be impressive to see someone who was missing a limb have that limb restored to them? But what would that mean? I mean, Jesus perform miracles while he was here upon this earth. After that, the apostles, they were able to perform some miracles, some healing. But that would have to continue, right? Even to this day, without the word of God. And it should help us understand why we don't need those things anymore. Because evidently, God thinks that his word is every bit as powerful, if not more so, than the miracles that people were able to witness in the first century.
Ken, one other point along those lines is that even those who witnessed the miracles many times didn't believe.
Good point. And in a world that is filled with information that is unproven and unreliable, we are very blessed to have something that we can put our complete trust into. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Not only have we not seen Jesus, we've not seen any of the miracles either, but we have all that we need, all that is necessary to be the faithful believers God would have us be. But if we don't have miracles anymore, why do we study them?
I think it's because many religious organizations are preaching falsehood about it, and we need to know about it.
Okay.
To prove Jesus is the Son of God.
Okay.
Part of his ministry, Christ's ministry.
When Jesus performed these miracles, was the miracle itself the real point of what he was doing? Or was it all of the teaching and instruction and proof that came along with that miracle? Because that miracle benefited the one who received it. The servant, he benefited from that miracle. But a whole lot of other people had the opportunity to benefit in far greater ways, really, than that servant did. Matthew 8, beginning with verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, or I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. As you have believed, so it has been done to you." And his servant was healed from that same hour. And in Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. And those who were sent returned to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. There are some differences in the two versions of this miracle. Do you know why the two? Can you think of a reason for the differences in each of those versions? Okay.
Two different audiences.
Matthew states the centurion came to him. Luke states the centurion sent elders. We know that Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience. From what I read and understand, it was customary at the time for a Gentile to be in contact with a Jew the way the centurion was to Jesus by sending others on his behalf. And that's something that the Jews would have known. Matthew would not have needed to record that for them. They would have already understood that that is a common polite practice for a Gentile to get in touch with a Jewish leader. On the other hand, Luke, who had more of a Gentile audience, they wouldn't have known that procedure. So Luke goes into more detail about it. And I also read that those elders that were sent to Jesus may not have been necessarily, that may not necessarily refer to age. It could have referred to as that they were leaders that the centurion sent to Jesus on his behalf. That's the reason, to the best of my knowledge, for the difference in the two versions of this.
Ken, that's really, you know, basically a common way of saying things sometimes. It even says in John chapter 3 that Jesus baptized more disciples than John. But then it tells us that Jesus actually wasn't the one baptizing, it was his disciples who were baptized. So, I mean, we even do that sort of thing today sometimes, you know. Somebody told you to do that, well, they might have told you through somebody else, but it lessened the authority of that statement.
Very good point. One more miracle I want to reference here is in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. It says, then Jesus went out from there and departed of the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. A little further down in the story it says, then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Was Jesus inconsistent here in the way he responded to the centurion and the way he responded to the woman here? When he responded to the centurion, what we have knowledge of is he was just up and ready to go. It's a little different story here with the woman. Why the difference?
Well, Jesus went out, he was sent to the Mashi of Israel. He healed the centurion servant, he was in Israel. This one was outside of Israel's border.
But both still Gentiles, correct?
Yes.
Rick?
Well, Jesus saw the centurion's faith prior to anything, prior to healing him, and he didn't see the woman's faith until after she expressed, you know, that after he expressed it, that, you know, this is not proper. And I think that might have something to do with it there in the case of the Gentiles.
Just to clarify my point as well, is that when he, or the miracles weren't necessarily just for the person the miracles were performed for, but also for those who witnessed it. And since he was in Israel seeking the loss of Israel, those who witnessed the miracle were also of Israel.
He does grant healing to each one. Neither the servant of the centurion nor the daughter of the woman were anywhere around. Both were healed from a distance, the same way. And what that did is it allowed both of those individuals to show their faith to him in maybe different ways. And it also allowed them to be the example that they were to others who were around Jesus, including his disciples. We refer to Jesus as the master teacher, which he certainly was, but I tend to think he was, there may be another adjective that should go in there, that he's a perfect master teacher. I've said before up here that I'm nervous being up here. I didn't volunteer for this. I agreed to it when Rick asked. And I thought that the study of parables and the study of these miracles would be a good study. What I didn't realize at the time is for those of us who stand up here, they're both great studies. Because everybody takes their job seriously standing up here. We go over this stuff time and time again to make sure what we say is faithful and true and no injustice to God's word. And it just amazes me the depth of things that you come up with when you read it over and over and think about it and try and understand it. It has been a great benefit to me. Back to the centurion. Why would the centurion seek help from Jesus for his sick servant?
There had to be some prior knowledge of who Jesus was.
You know, when it talks about, back in that parable where it talks about that, makes the statement that he loves our nation, he had to be familiar somewhat with the Jewish nation. But it also required for him to be able to look at the things that were taking place that he was hearing about and realize there was truly something special about this man they called Jesus.
He went so far as to call him Lord.
He did. He did. And it speaks very highly of him as an individual in what he was able to accept when many of Jesus' own nation could see these same things and just reject him the way they did, or question him the way they did, or believe half-heartedly the way they did. And he believed that Jesus had the power and the compassion to healing, even though he was being, even from being paralyzed and dreadfully tormented and near death, he still put enough hope in the Lord to contact him. Kind of already addressed this, but how do you think he understood so much about Jesus?
Well, Ken, one thing that occurred to me is that, you know, when John the Baptist himself was preaching, he's preaching to soldiers. And I don't know if those were necessarily Roman soldiers. I mean, I guess there were some Israeli guards and things such as that, but I would think that Roman soldiers were present. You know, these things, you know, were probably well known among even the Roman soldiers. I would think that things were happening and being talked about.
And you wonder if he didn't have some, at least to some degree, some contact with some of these Jewish people that at least were somewhat familiar with Jesus and his comings and his goings, especially in the area of Capernaum.
Well, apparently the Jewish elders he sent to them were not antagonistic toward Jesus by any means.
And that was another thing that crossed my mind. At least these people were willing to go to Jesus on his behalf. I mean, if they would have believed that this was a hopeless cause, it wouldn't have been very impressive to the Jewish nation for them to go bring back a failure. They couldn't do anything for the centurion servant. So at least some of them must have had some degree of respect or understanding of Jesus to even go and tell him the things that the centurion had requested. Roman soldiers at the time, they were, I would expect from what I understand and read about them in the Roman Empire, they were somewhat hardened men. You know, we fought battles for the last few hundred years with firearms, but a lot of the lives that Roman soldiers took, they took with a sword. One of the things soldiers do not like to hear from their commander is the phrase, "fix bayonets." Because you don't need a bayonet from a distance. You need it when you're face to face. And that means that your enemy is going to be within arm's length from you. And that's what many of these Roman soldiers dealt with. And you got to be pretty tough to do that. But this centurion here seems to have not lost his humanity being a Roman centurion. Why do you think that he mentioned that he was a man under authority?
You basically saying his authority wasn't much compared to Jesus' authority.
I think he's also trying to relate to Jesus that he knows what this is about as it regards to not only being under authority, but also having people under you, and that you tell this person to go here, do this, and he was acknowledging and sort of relating his own experience to Jesus, who is what was on a much higher level of authority, that he recognized that Jesus had a submission towards God, and that submission towards God gave him authority to tell, to direct whatever he said that was going to be done. And the Roman centurion knew what that was like, to have authority to direct people under you and also be under Caesar, you know, ultimately. And he wanted Jesus to know, I know what this is about. I know how this works.
It was a demonstration that he understood authority and the power that it had. If he'd have said to that soldier, go, and he didn't go, what would have happened? Well, in all likelihood, he wouldn't have refused a second time. At first, we know that he recognized Jesus' authority and power to heal, because he sent for him for that. But not only that, he knew, he figured out that Jesus not only had the power to do it, but he had the power to do it from wherever he was at. He didn't have to be standing over the guy. He knew that. Do we know of any other instance where people may not have known that?
Not sure what the question is, Ken.
Yeah, I'm not either, now that I ask.
Like with Lazarus?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died.
I think it's interesting that he recognized that he's not worthy for Jesus even to enter. That may be more of the Gentile Jew sort of thing, but I wonder if there's more to it than that.
Yes.
Can I go back to something you pointed out just,
absolutely,
just a minute ago about, even though this man is a Roman soldier, he's not just a Roman soldier, he's a man in authority over Roman soldiers. He hasn't lost his sensitivity and his humanity. Many men in his position, I won't say most, but a lot of men in his position, if they had a servant that was under them, they're sick, they said, hey, get rid of him, get somebody else. But he dearly loved this man. It says it was dear to him. One translation says he highly regarded him. So, even though he was a Roman soldier, even though he was probably hardened in some way, he still had a soft spot in his heart for this man, which I think is related to question number one. One of the reasons that he asked for Jesus was because he cared about this man, and he knew Jesus had the power to heal him.
Very good.
Sorry if I got you off.
No. Well, that I do that all on my own. I'm going to question four. Based on the character of the centurion and Jesus' response, what is great faith?
Sounds like you met the definition of Hebrews 11:1. Assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
In today's English, well, what would you say great faith is? What is great faith?
Absolute confidence.
You know, his faith seems to go deeper than just this instance because of the way he treated the Jewish people. He built them a synagogue. He did these things for them. He was well respected among them. So it seems to me there's more to it than just the fact that Jesus could heal this, which I think is the pinnacle of it, his servant. But that he seems to be a man who is seeking God or seeking truth to some extent here because of what we're told about him.
Being a Roman, he would have been exposed to the, you know, polytheism, multiple gods, and his time in Palestine may have caused him to come to realize that there was only one true living God. He may have been on a journey to seek to know and understand him.
Now, we don't see a centurion in the New Testament cast in a negative light. So, I mean, I think there's four different centurions mentioned throughout the New Testament. They all are, you know, seem to be honest in heart.
Well, it is one of those things where we don't know the answer to. You know, there weren't Roman, if I understand it right, there weren't Roman legions in Palestine at the time. That these Roman soldiers were possibly under Herod control at the time. So, you know, I think, well, was it God's providence to see to it that this particular centurion ended up in Palestine because he knew that, like I said, no way to prove that. But
providence is one of those things. We know it, we believe it, we understand it. I mean, we don't always understand it.
Which is a good thing.
Yeah.
Well, I tried to sum up what I thought great faith was as a proper response to what is obvious, because I thought that's exactly what the centurion did. it was obvious to him that Jesus had power that was above and beyond what men had. And he responded in a way that demonstrated that. Why do you think that Jesus healed the centurion's servant?
I think he wanted to show, among other things, that God was no respecter of persons, but whoever showed righteousness and faith in Christ, he would respond to. And I think that's a consistent message throughout the ministry of Christ, and certainly afterward, after Pentecost, and we see another centurion, Cornelius, in Acts 10, there, who was also a man of character and faith in God. And of course, when Peter came to him, the conclusion that Peter made was, of the truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of men, but in every nation, those that did his will and worked righteousness was received of him. Very consistent message of Jesus.
And what did that healing accomplish?
Should have instilled some great faith in the servant who was the beneficiary of it.
True enough. Hadn't thought of that one. Yeah. Very true. It demonstrated, it was a demonstration of Jesus' divine authority. It was also a demonstration of his compassion. And it also proved the centurion's faith was not in vain. And it did it not only to the centurion and the servant, but to those around. Because back in Luke's version, it says that in verse 10, and those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. So they got back and the servant was well. So they benefited from the knowledge of all of it that had happened, as well as the servant and the centurion.
This was also a teaching moment for the Jews. Because God was soon, in the very near future, going to open up the gates to allow the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. So this is a way of teaching the Jews that, you need to understand that salvation is not just for you. It's going to be for the Gentiles as well.
And he pretty much explained that in the account that Matthew has of it. Can you think of some examples of little faith as opposed to great faith?
The disciples on the Sea of Galilee.
That's one. That's one. Anything else on that sea thing?
Fish catching.
Well, and then there's Peter.
Peter walked on the water.
Why did you doubt you have little faith? And then there's one that can apply more to us. Matthew 6:30. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? The world we live in, we can end up worrying about things that are unnecessary. Little faith today can be expressed in an overwhelming fear of COVID-19 or in the total collapse of our nation's economy, global warming, and on it goes. So we can be weak in faith today, just like some were back then. That hadn't changed any. And rest assured that it's a tool that if Satan can use, he'll take advantage of it if we let him. And I got an extreme example of being deceived. Several years ago, I heard a story about a man and his wife who took their own lives and the lives of their children because they believed global warming was going to destroy the earth. And they just didn't want to live in an earth that had fallen victim to global warming. It just shows that how easily we can fail to see reality when it's right in front of us. We let ourselves be deceived by things because we don't test the spirits.
You can. I think it's interesting that the centurion said, all you have to do is say it. All you have to do is say it, and my servant will be. He'll just speak a word. All the Lord has to do is speak a word, and global warming will be resolved. The coronavirus will go away. He's in control. And if he's willing to do it, he will. But if he's not, there's a reason he's not.
Well, and you know, for all of us that worry so much about our nation, maybe we should ask ourselves, why exactly should God watch over us and remove all these things? Are we guilty of any wrongdoing here in this country that we've been guilty of for years and seem to be just going faster and further down the path? The centurion went to Jesus because of his great faith and his ability to heal his servant. What healing are we looking for from Jesus? If it's spiritual, then here's our answer. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I guess the question for us is, we've gone through these parables and now these miracles, what changes have occurred in our lives? I appreciate your comments. You're enduring me as a teacher. If there are no further comments.